But let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and we'll get into Judges chapter 8 this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for the time and opportunity that we have to be here this evening. I thank you so much, Lord, for what you have taught us from your word in the book of Judges. And as we take a look at the continuation and the mop-up of this battle, that, Lord, we would see the principles that you have in your word about what we are to do and the patterns that we can follow in your word that bring you glory and praise and honor. And Lord, I just pray that we would approach this with, again, a humbleness of mind and heart. That, Lord, you speak to us, comfort us, and teach us and correct us. And Lord, I thank you again for doing that in your Holy Spirit, using him, Lord, to teach us these things. And Lord, we do lift up a prayer for Ryan and Kimber, as well as the rest of their family at this time, that, Lord, you would be with them, comfort them, give them peace, and, Lord, just help them, guide them with their discernment and judgment during this period of time, and that, Lord, we would just come around, help them, and support them, and, Lord, just show your love to them through what we do and what we say. Again, I thank you for all that you've done for us, and this we ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the book of Judges, Judges chapter 8, we have the kind of, if you will, the last part of the battle here, the mop-up that takes place before we get into some other issues with what Gideon did. But we obviously have seen a major change in Gideon. We've seen some things happen in his life, and we see here a little bit of spiritual maturity being expressed. And one of the great things that we see about this passage is the continuation of persevering in faith, even during the difficult times, even right after a victory. And also the things that happen that do discourage individuals, or can discourage individuals, right after major victories and even during the battle itself, and how things need to be responded with. In verse 1, it says, "And the men of Ephraim said unto him," talking to about Gideon, "Why hast thou served us thus, that thou called us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide him sharply. And he said unto them, What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. And Gideon passed over Jordan, and came to Jordan, passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing. And he said unto the men of Succoth, Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, king of Midian. And the princes of Succoth said, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army? And Gideon said, Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And he went up thence to Penuel and spake unto them likewise, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake unto the men of Penuel, saying, When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of the host of the children of East. For there were fell 120,000 men that drew sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in the tents on the east of Nobah and Jagabah, and smote the host, for the host was secure. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the hosts. And Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle before the sun was up, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Succoth, and the elders thereof, even 70 men. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye upbraided me, saying, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? And he took of the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. That's kind of a disturbing little thing, but let's just move on here. We'll get to that in a moment. And it says, And he beat down the tower in Penuel and slew the men of the city. And then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, What manner of men were they that whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered and said, As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, They were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if he had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, Up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, because he feared, because he was yet a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, Rise thou, and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. So we've got this kind of mop-up operation going on here as they're cleaning up the remnants and gathering these two kings. And they face quite a few challenges here. Obviously, we see that there is a very striking contrast here between Gideon and his brethren, these individuals that failed to help. We see that he's got a perseverance against the enemy, and there was some righteous judgment that was executed upon those that were God's foes and those that were against God's plan and operations. And what this passage provides is some valuable lessons for us regarding the ministry and regarding endurance and regarding obedience. So what we find here is, as Gideon continues this victory of faith, we find that in this theme, this first part here, we see that humility preserves unity among God's people. And the very first part that we find here, verses 1 through 3, are kind of an interesting, if you will, account of what happens. We have the men of Ephraim. They're rather upset with Gideon at this point. They were offended because Gideon had not summoned them to the battle earlier, and they began to complain. And what their complaint arose from was their wounded pride. That's what it boils down to. Rather, I mean, they weren't concerned about God's glory. They were concerned about their glory. They were like, well, how come you didn't call us? How come you didn't ask us to help? And that type of thing. And instead of responding defensively, Gideon answered with some meekness and wisdom. And it's amazing how he did this. And just seeing how Gideon begins to mature here, he elevated their contribution and even diminished his own. He actually practiced some charity here. And what we find is that this biblical principle that is probably key, and I would have to say it's key during the battle, and it is key after the battle. Because this, again, this is kind of a mop-up operation, but here they are in the middle of it, and this whole thing could have just been completely undone if Gideon had responded in his flesh. He could have completely undone the whole thing, started a fight with Ephraim, not had an opportunity to go over there and deal with these two kings, but instead try to put out fires and try to put out divisions and try to put out those type of things that were going on. But instead of doing that, he just simply answers with humility. You know, over in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 15:1, it says, A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. I mean, that is one of the key verses I had to learn when I started having real, you know, came to this very convicting conclusion, I had a temper issue. And when I respond in a certain way, if I'm going to respond in a certain way, I have to be careful that I'm just going to stir up more anger, and all that's going to do is fuel my anger, which is going to fuel my pride, And the next thing I know is we've got a big fat mess. Well, he didn't do that. He gave a very soft answer. If you go over to Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And when we think about that, when we say let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, we understand where those things come from. They are pride-filled. What does the Bible say? Only by pride cometh contention. And what we have here is we have some contention. The contention could have continued by what he said. He could have had a whole slew of things that he could have responded with. But no, he was, you know, as Philippians 2:3 says, the last part, it says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other better than themselves. Gideon is following a biblical principle. I mean, so many times, I mean, when you look at it, we would like to think, okay, well, who's bigger, a prince or a king? I mean, we kind of want to go with it and say, well, the king's more important, right? Well, Gideon's downplaying the whole thing. Gideon's downplaying his whole involvement with this. Well, who was the one that the Lord called? He didn't call Ephraim. He called Gideon. But what is he doing? He's downplaying it. And he's not buttering them up. He's not puffing them up in their pride. He's just answering and saying, look, what you guys did was great. You guys did a great job. You guys did a fantastic job. I mean, when you think about it, did they need to go out and throw out fleeces to go do this? Did they have to ask God 5 million times whether it was right or whether it was wrong? I mean, so we can begin to see that there's obviously something that's going on here where they took that initiative and they went and they did what they had to do. I mean, look, I mean, you think about this and you think about that many conflicts, interpersonal conflicts arise primarily because of self-love and pride. That's what it boils down to. Primarily, it is by the communications and what we say. Here, Gideon demonstrates a biblical peacemaking action, if you will, a principle, by refusing to insist upon what would essentially be his rights. What he could have claimed. He could have said any of those things, but his goal wasn't self-vindication. That wasn't what he was trying to do. So many times when things like that happen, what do we try to do? We try to defend ourselves. We try to self-vindicate. But that preservation of unity was something that was right there at the top, and it was needed for the Lord's work to continue to finish the battle. To finish the battle. I mean, look, he could have said all sorts of insults. And he could have said all sorts of horrible things to him. He could have looked at him and said, you know what? I bet you're the kind of people that you sort your crayons by color, or excuse me, not by color, but by taste. He could have said some horrible things to them. I mean, there are more classic insults, like saying, "I can tell you don't have a library card." I mean, I have a list of them here that I could go through, but that's not what it's about. You know, the classic one is, thank you for helping me. It was like doing it myself, only harder. there's all sorts of things. I mean, here they are offering their food for thought. And he could have said, well, you know what? Your food for thought leaves everyone still hungry. There's so many things he could have responded with. But he didn't do that. And while I make light of those things, and you know, those are the type of things that could have been said, he could have even said some harsher things. He could have said, who do you think you are? I'm the man of God. Oh. Who are you to question me? But he didn't say that. He didn't say that. And what we wind up seeing as an application is that we are to seek God's glory rather than bringing personal recognition. We are to answer any criticism that comes up against us with grace. We need to refuse to allow wounded pride to hinder the work of God. And we need to make sure that we promote unity among brethren whenever possible. These are things that they're key principles that right in the first part of this chapter, and if you will, right almost at the point of where things are about ready to wrap up, that victory could have been snatched away in a heartbeat. But because of the wisdom from God and the humility that Gideon had, we see that the right answer was given. In verses 14 through 17, we see another key principle that there needs to be perseverance until the battle is finished. You know, so many times people will get a project started and they just never finish it. They will get so far and then they run into frustrations, they run into problems. Maybe they run into people that are kind of, if you will, naysaying against what they're doing and trying to bring conflict into the situation, and the whole thing comes to a grinding halt. But Gideon and his 300 didn't do that. They continued to pursue. In verse 4, we see where it says, "And Gideon passed, or came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him." And notice what it says, "faint, yet pursuing them." They didn't stop. They didn't give up. They endured. They continued to move forward, even though they had little to no strength left. Even though they were hungry and they were tired, and the battle had taken so much out of them, they didn't stop. I was reading some articles that kind of came through some of my feeds about pastors turning and walking away from the ministry. And there's a whole slew of reasons about why, and there's all sorts of research. But the fact is that a lot of pastors, they just get weary. They get tired. They get worn down. And they just get to a point of where they just say, "I can't do it any longer." And they walk away. And whether it's an emotional tiredness, a physical tiredness, a spiritual or mental tiredness, it doesn't make a difference. But the fact is that people continue to walk away from ministries left and right because they just become tired. And I want you to notice that during this whole time, when all of this is going on, it's really one of the greatest passages you can see about spiritual perseverance in the Bible. It's one of the greatest because here they are, even though they're exhausted, they continue to pursue. And here you've got individuals that are actually doubting Gideon's success, doubting what God had said was going to happen, and actively moving against them to hinder them by not doing that which was right, which is sin, by the way. They still responded with perseverance. I mean, you think about how they wound up responding here. It was kind of like they were pride-filled. You know, it's like, "Oh, no, we're not going to give you food. Why? You're not done yet, Gideon. Who are you to come and ask for us? You're the one that's doing this fight. You're the one that's in this battle. Why in the world should we give you bread? I don't see these kings in your hand." Kind of like they were dictating to him how he needed to continue that fight, how he needed to continue doing what he needed to do without giving them an opportunity for rest and for sustenance. Gideon continued. His men continued with him despite the physical weakness, despite a lack of support, despite discouragement. despite opposition from his own brethren. And you begin to think about this. There's a great biblical principle that we also see with this. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 6, in Galatians chapter 6, and in verse 9, there is a passage that in the middle of Paul talking to the church at Galatia, after he's just talked about the fruit of the Spirit, he's talked about the works of the flesh, he talks about the law of Christ and fulfilling the law of Christ, which is to bear one another's burden, but be responsible for your own burden as well. And then here he is moving, and he says, in verse 9, he says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." They continued to pursue an enemy that had a great head start. And they wound up getting delayed. They got delayed because they had to deal with Ephraim. They got delayed because they had to deal with Succoth. They got delayed because they had to deal with Penuel. They got delayed by all of this. The enemy still was moving forward. The enemy was still trying to escape. The enemy was still trying to get away. And here they are continuing to move forward, and they're trying to do that which is right, and they're trying to continue. And here the Bible clearly says, look, we will get those things. We will reap those things. But in order to do that, we have to continue and persevere. We have to continue to apply ourselves to the task at hand, doing the will of God. If you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 1, he says something here that we had talked about. He says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy," he says, "we faint not." I mean, if anybody had any legitimate cause to faint, it probably would have been Paul. I mean, not only did he have his own issues to deal with the Jews coming after him and the Gentiles coming after him, and, you know, the Romans coming after him, and everybody else seemed to want a piece of him. And you get to this point in time where he's, you know, goes through his whole list of what he's gone through, the beatings and the shipwrecks and stoning. And I mean, all of this horror that we would just be like, just quit. I mean, look, I mean, we probably wouldn't have made it through the first beating. We probably wouldn't have made it through the stoning part. We would have said, well, I'm done with them. But therein lies the problem. We're so willing to give up. We're so willing to surrender. We're so willing to say, well, you know, we got most of them. We got most of it down. But one of the key things that when you talk about in counseling is you need to talk about how do you continue moving forward in what you have been given as progress from God. How do you make that change, that correction, stick in your life so that it continues for the rest of your life and it doesn't just last a couple of weeks and then you're back at the sin again? Well, a lot of the times is because they didn't kill all the way through to the end and they didn't kill the remaining 15,000 and they didn't kill the two kings. They left some remnants behind that they shouldn't have. Now, if there's one thing that I see here as a parallel is that the nation of Israel left a few remnants, and that's why they are where they are here in the book of Judges. And Gideon's like, we're not dealing with this. We're not going to deal with remnants anymore. We're taking them down. We're going to take them all out. And he persevered through this. He did not faint. He did not faint. You know where that comes from? Where that strength comes from to continue even when you think you've got no energy? When you've heard the worst things that anybody could ever say to you, when you've seen the horrors of all the stuff that has gone on, and I guarantee you every single last one of us here has probably dealt with church hurt at some point in time in our life. And I'll say this, it goes down to the Isaiah 40 principle where it says that the Lord, they that wait upon the Lord, they are the ones that are going to have their strength renewed. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, those that wait on the Lord are going to have, shall renew their strength. This is where you get that from, is when you wait on the Lord. Now, some people say, well, hey, I'm going to wait on the Lord, and they think that that means like waiting at the bus stop. They think that waiting on the Lord means that they're going to be somebody that essentially just sits back and on the bark lounger and says, okay, God, I'm just going to wait for my blessing. I'm going to wait for you to do it. Long time ago, they didn't call servers at restaurants servers. What did they call them? Waiters and waitresses. Why was that? Because they waited on you. They were devoted, or supposed to have been, devoted to your care, devoted to serving you, devoted to making sure you had everything that you need. I mean, you think about that verse, that verse takes on a whole different context when you put wait in that context. When you put it in that sense, you begin to realize that the waiting on the Lord isn't just to be sitting idle on a chair or a couch or a cushion or lying in our bed, but is to be actively serving the Lord, waiting for the next instruction, waiting for the next order, waiting for the next command. Those are the ones that get their strength renewed. Those are the ones that say, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever is next. I'm willing to pursue whoever you want me to pursue next. I'm willing to go that mile that the other people won't go. I'm willing to do those things. Those are the people that continue to move forward despite what has gone on in their life, despite opposition, despite problems, despite words, despite all of those things. Those are the ones that get their strength renewed. You know, Gideon, the Christian life is not characterized by an absence of weakness. And I think that with Gideon, we realize that. We've realized that a lot here in the beginning part of Judges. And as we continue through, we're going to find there's more and more people that have more and more weaknesses. And the Christian life is not characterized by a complete absence of weakness, but it's characterized by a persistence through those weaknesses, by a pursuing God, by a desire to do what is right, to do those things that are well, to do all of those things in spite of the weakness. So many times we get into the mentality of, I just can't. And the Lord says, yeah, you can. It all depends on what your strength lies in. It all depends on what your strength lies in. So obviously we can see here that there needs to be this continued faithfulness over our physical feelings and our emotions. Faithfulness persists, faithfulness perseveres past those things and through those things. Obedience is not dependent upon our comfort. Obedience is not dependent on what is convenient for us. Obedience is not dependent on whether or not we get the cheerleader saying, yay, good job. I mean, they came to two people, and they are two groups of people, and they're like, what, you're not done yet? They come to the other people, or Ephraim comes to them and says, wait, how come you did that to us? How come you offended us? Gideon wasn't offending them by it. His lack of asking them wasn't personal offense. It wasn't anything against Ephraim, but Ephraim took it as a personal offense when they shouldn't have. God gave them a great victory. God gave them something, a great honor of capturing those two princes, who were the ones that would have been in charge of the armies, that the kings would have delegated that authority to. But in spite of all of that, what happens? They continue in their obedience. They continue to pursue till the work was done. And we find that this is the application. We continue serving even when we're weary. We continue to trust God when others do doubt his work, just like those that were in Succoth and Penuel. And again, we don't measure truth by what other people think or by their opinions. And could you imagine if he was like, yeah, you know what? We don't have them yet. I don't know if we're ever going to get them. Yeah, we probably better call it a day, guys. And walked away. He wouldn't have fulfilled the will of God. Keep that in mind. Partial obedience is still sin. Partial obedience is still sin. It's still disobedience. Because you haven't done all that the Lord asked. What do? We finish the task that God assigns us according to his will. This is why it's so important to know what the will of God is. To know what the will of God is according to Scripture. And somebody's like, well, what do you mean about my will of God or the will of God for me is like, am I supposed to do this, you know, as a missionary? No. There's other things in the Bible that are the will of God before any of that even starts. As I've talked about before, how about Thanksgiving? That's the will of God. How about praying without ceasing? That's part of the will of God. I mean, there's so many things that you can go through and you can find as commandments that are the will of God. That he tells us this is what he wants you to do. And people get all caught up with it. Well, I don't see the word will of God necessarily associated with that. Well, let me ask you this. If he gives you a commandment, does he will it? Yes, he does. There's so many commandments in Scripture for the believer today. Any believer that walks around saying, well, thank God I'm not under the Old Testament law. I don't have to follow those commandments. Well, great. Yeah, we don't have to go offer a bunch of sacrifices and, you know, not make sure we mix our fabrics and things like that. You know, those type of things. But the other parts are still there. They're still applicable to our life. And by the way, there's a whole ton more commandments that are in the New Testament. And just because they don't have a bunch of thou shalt nots in front of them doesn't mean that they aren't commandments. How about the commandment where he says, love one another? We could just start there, and I think from there a lot more could be done. The third point that we see with this is that, kind of as a reminder, there is an ultimate judgment for those that do cause problems, and there is an ultimate judgment for God's enemies. Now, we know how the book ends. We know that the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. We know that sin and death no longer exist. We understand what is going to happen, but we know that there are some things that are going to happen in between that time. But we get it that we know that the devil will not continue his reign. Jesus Christ is the rightful ruler and sovereign over this world, and he will take it back. And I'm not talking about the millennial reign. I'm talking about afterwards. When it is free from all sin and free from all death. But we do know that there is a judgment that must come. There's a judgment that must come. You know, we see that there's always consequences to actions. Back over there in Galatians 6, we are familiar with the "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." We're familiar with what the book of Numbers says in regards to sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. And what it begins to do is it begins to show you that there are problems that will show up in your life because of things and choices that you have made. These two kings that slew these men at Tabor they made a very grave error. And we begin to find out a little bit about why God had Gideon do this. It was personal. It was personal. He knew that his brothers and sister, or his brethren, were dead. He knew where they were. And then he asked the questions, what were they like? What manner of men were they? And they're like you. That must have smote them to the heart. But there they were at this point in time, having he had an opportunity that the Lord said, this is how I want you to do this. And when he learns that these Midianite kings had murdered his brethren, he knew that their crimes were not going to be forgotten before God. He knew that this was not going to be something that was just going to be casually brushed aside. There was some judgment, there was some justice that was going to come. And that's one thing that a lot of people don't get. When you witness to an individual and you start talking to them about God, and you start talking to them about Jesus Christ and salvation, inevitably one of the questions that will always come up that they're always going to try to throw you off on is, well, what about? Well, the whatabouts are like our roundabouts here in Ridgefield. You just go into a circular argument, and it gets ridiculous. You have to learn to not engage those things, or to just simply say, those are great questions, but those are not the things that we have to deal with right now. And if they persist with it, then you can always say, God is a God of justice, and I don't understand exactly how all he's going to do it, but I do know this, that in the end, everybody is going to pay for what they have done. The Bible says that everyone will be judged according to their works. And rather than having a judge here on this earth that can just say, I'm going to let the person free, I'm going to let the person go, and they're going to scream justice, God's going to execute righteous justice, righteous judgment. God wasn't going to let this one go. And here, this execution, it really wasn't about any personal revenge on his part, but what it was a part of God's plan for completion of his judgment upon Midian. Gideon just happened to be the tool that God was using. He got it to see how the Lord was handling things. He got a, if you will, a bit of an eye into God's thought processes. And he got to see what God does. And what this chapter does is it reminds us that justice sometimes is going to be, it will appear to be delayed. But I will tell you this, justice is never going to be absent when God's in charge. And God's always in charge. We may not see it in this life, but it will definitely come to pass. In Romans 12, it says specifically in verse 19, and this is part of the whole mindset of not conforming to the world's thought processes. It says in verse 19, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It doesn't belong to us. I mean, we get so caught up in Old Testament logic of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth that we don't even understand that context. All we know is we think that that's carte blanche for us to just go and poke somebody's eye out or knock their teeth out. And that's not what that is about. But what we begin to realize is that that is the Lord's, and it's best to just let the Lord handle it. Well, I want to see something happen right now. Well, you may not see it happen right now. You may not see it happen right now. Some of the worst murderers on the face of the earth, do you think that they face justice? I mean, Adolf Hitler, he killed himself, right? unless you're one of those people that believes he fled to Argentina and is still alive today. But anyways, and he's living down there with Bigfoot and Elvis. Regardless of all of that, you think that's justice? And people are like, no, he didn't face any of his crimes. Well, he's going to face his crimes in front of a holy and righteous God. There's going to be far, far, far more righteous in his judgment than we ever will be in our vengeance. The Lord says that he loves judgment. He loves judgment according to Psalm 37:28. He loves it. When you begin to think about that, that means that he's going to love exercising that judgment. Now, I'm sure that he doesn't sit there and go, oh, I'm going to get him, that type of situation. There are some things in Scripture that kind of makes us go, ah, and we try to think of ourselves better than God when it says there's certain parts where God's going to laugh at their calamity. And then we were kind of like, well, I don't think that's right. Well, you're not God. Praise God, you're not. Praise God, I'm not. But the fact is that the Lord is going to execute judgment, which he loves, and he's going to do that. I mean, he even tells the church at Thessalonica over there in chapter 1 that he specifically was going to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now look, this may sound bizarre, and somebody might take it the wrong way, but I just want... There was a point in time where my parents, they were trying to serve, they were trying to do everything that was right. We wound up moving from a place in Walla Walla back over to Boise, and the landlord of the condominium we were in, he refused to give back the deposits. Made up all these stories, made up all these lies against my folks. And my folks, they could have gone to litigation. They could have gone to small claims court. They could have filed a civil suit. They could have, whatever. But they said, you know what, let's just go. And they just walked away. The wife of the landlord felt so bad that she secretly gave the money to my folks. And the next thing you know is my dad, he has a business trip. He has to go back to Walla Walla. He picks up a newspaper. I know those are strange things for us nowadays, but he picked up a newspaper, brought it back just to see what was going on in Walla Walla, and my dad would read through the newspaper. And when I say he read through the newspaper. And he got to a point where he was in the obituaries and he saw that the landlord had passed away. Just a few years after doing what he did. Now, does it correlate? I don't know. But I do know this, that in one way, shape, or form, because of those things, that man will face justice. He'll face justice. We may not see it. But if he says to this church at Thessalonica, the ones that were giving them tribulation, the ones that were persecuting them, well, God says it's a righteous thing when he recompenses that tribulation to those that trouble us. So what do we think about in this regard? I mean, obviously we can see that these kings in typology are enemies of God, enemies of Christ. And at some point in time, when we think about this, there's going to be a complete conquest that happens when Jesus Christ comes back to rule and reign in power. And someday, one day, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to completely destroy every enemy and fully and officially and permanently establish his kingdom. And I think we all look for that one day. We all hope for that one day. And not again as a hope that we hope so, but as a sure hope, knowing that it is to come. But we hope to see it soon. We hope to see it soon. So what do we find about his maturity here? Not only do we find maturity in his humility, not only do we find maturity during the difficult times and with difficult individuals and difficult people, but we find his continued faithfulness. And even when he's been personally wronged, even when he's been personally accused, and even when people have personally said, we will not help you and not encourage you, he still trusted in God's justice when he was wronged. He would rather let God handle that in meekness. He left all of that vengeance in God's hand. And again, a good reminder for us is that sin always carries a consequence. What happened to the men at Succoth? Well, as it says right there in verse 16 of Judges chapter 8, Gideon taught them with briars and thorns. Now, what does that involve? I don't know. But he purposely went physically, got briars and thorns. And I don't know if he rounded them all up and beat them with them, or tied them around them, or how, whatever. But I'm sure it was not a pleasant experience. I'm pretty sure it was probably against Geneva Convention, especially to people that your own countrymen. But he very much was teaching them a lesson that there was consequences to their lack of action and their lack of help. Remember what the Bible says about knowing to do right and failing to do it. He had to teach them. The men of Penuel, they faced a worse issue. They died. He took down their tower, which is one of their key defenses. And you know what that kind of was showing? It was showing that the sin that was in the men at Succoth's life was binding them and hurting them, because they didn't think, well, I mean, you know, if we just deny them bread, it doesn't hurt us. Well, yeah, it physically did hurt them. The men at Penuel, well, we're not going to help you. Well, now that whole entire city was without their men to fight and without a tower to defend themselves. What did they have to do? They had to learn to trust God. They had to learn to trust God. And ultimately, it comes down to this, is that we rejoice when Christ is going to triumph over all that opposition. When we look at this. So what do we see here, just kind of in summary? We see that humility preserves that unity with God's people. We see that perseverance continues the battle until the work is finished. And we see that God's enemies must ultimately face his judgment. And close with this central truth. A believer is called to walk humbly with his brethren, to persevere faithfully through weakness, and to trust God's righteous judgment rather than seeking personal vindication in their life. Gideon shows an example of what a mature believer should do in this passage, where he demonstrates spiritual victory is sustained not just by courage during the battle, but by humility, endurance, and unwavering submission to the purpose of and will of God. That's what it boils down to. Now, there are some things that we're going to talk about next week in regards to the men at Succoth and Penuel, and also here to Jether, his firstborn. And while we may think there's some things that might be harsh with what went on with that, there are key biblical principles that we need to take a look at and say, I have to be careful myself. I have to be careful myself. Jethro had an opportunity to do something, but he had fear. The men at Succoth and Penuel had the opportunity to do something for God, but chose to remain neutral. And we're going to find out some principles about that, Lord willing, next week. Let's go ahead and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time. I thank you again, Lord, for all that you continue to teach us. Lord, I thank you for this passage that shows us exactly what humility and perseverance and faith and trusting you in regards to everything really truly looks like as an example. I pray, Lord, we'd take these things and we'd use them in our life, Lord, to please you, to honor you, to glorify you, and Lord, to continue in the battle. That even though we get faint, the Lord, we'd continue to pursue. The Lord, we'd continue to keep that goal in sight. We continue to press to the mark. We continue to be found faithful by you. And Lord, I just pray that above all, that we would do it in a way, Lord, that would please you and honor you. Thank you again for those that are here this evening. Pray you just take us back to our homes safe tonight. And Lord, bring us back safe again on Sunday. And all of this I ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.